How's everybody doing today? Excellent. Welcome to Riverview. We are glad that you're here. My name is James, and just wanted to alert you again, if you're new here or forget, we'd love to pray for you during the week. This tear-off is to help you with that. If you write prayer requests on there, we will pray for you during the week. Or if you're looking to get connected, to volunteer, you can let us know. If you're new here, let us know about that. We'll send you some free stuff. We want to welcome you to Riverview. Some red buckets are going to come by later on. You can drop that tear-off in there. How many of you have ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Anybody seen that movie? Yeah? Excellent. Did you know that movie came out in 1998? So 14 years it's been around. So I just want to give you a spoiler alert. If you haven't seen the movie, really, it's your fault. You've had 14 years, and so I'm going to tell a little bit of the story. The Germans lose, okay? I'm just kidding. The story revolves around the idea that the Ryan family has four sons who all go to World War II at the same time, and by chance, three of their four sons are killed in battle at around the same time. And the military leadership discovers this, and they decide that is an act of mercy for the Ryan family. They're going to go get the surviving son, Private James Ryan, who's played in the movie by Matt Damon. They're going to pull him out of the war and send him home. Now, as it turns out, when you watch the movie, it's not that easy to even find him. They have a company of men, there's like 10 guys, who are searching all around to find this guy. And when they do find him, it's even more difficult to convince him to leave his platoon, because he's been fighting with these guys and they're in a difficult situation. But the mission is successful. Private Ryan is saved, but the lives of most of the men who had been searching for him and eventually found him, they were lost in the process, including the captain of that mission, John Miller, who was played in the movie by Tom Hanks. So I want you to watch this clip at the very end of the movie and listen and look for what he says to him on the bridge. He says, "Earn this," to him. We're going to talk about this after we watch the clip. So when John Miller says to him, "Earn this," here's what he's not telling him to do. He's not saying, "Earn your salvation." He's already been saved. The sacrifice has already been made on his behalf. Lives have been lost so that he can be saved. He can't save himself. He cannot unsave himself. He didn't even really want to be saved if you watch the movie. His salvation was an act of mercy through the death of others. It was nothing of himself. So why does John Miller say to him, "Earn this"? What did he mean by that? What he's saying to him is he's challenging him to live a life worthy of the sacrifice that's been made on his behalf. And that's exactly what James Ryan did. As he looks back on his life, he kneels before that cross and he says, "Not a day has gone by that I didn't think about this. I didn't think about the fact that I'm a saved man, the words that you said to me, and it didn't motivate me to live like a saved man." And this is exactly where we left off last week. We started with our hopeless condition. We need a savior. It has to come from outside of ourselves. Because of our sin, because of our brokenness, we've pulled away from God. But God, remember that was our memory verse, but God, he sent his son into the world to die for us. It's nothing of our own doing. He came to get us. He demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And so the invitation for each of us then is to put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And then what? Well, the then what is what we're going to look at together this morning. By the way, I told the story last week of Arlen Williams and the sacrifice he made of his own life and used it as kind of a metaphor for Jesus. His college roommate from 60 years ago called me this week and had heard that we shared his story, and we had a really neat conversation. It was amazing. He knows way more about the story than I do, obviously. And he talked to me about his own faith and how he had put his trust in Jesus and how Arlen Williams had been an inspiration. It was really kind of a cool side note. Okay, back to what we're talking about here. If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at this question then of how do I live out my faith? That's really the question. Peter, this book, or letter was written by Peter, the one that you read about in the Gospels, the one that maybe you're familiar with. He's a great person to share about this, how do I live out my faith question, because his struggle with that is chronicled very well in the Gospels. He wrestled with this stuff as you read through his life. And he's now a church planner as he writes this letter, and he's writing to a group of people who are struggling with these issues and trying to give them instruction. These are Christ followers that are receiving this letter. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So Peter begins right where we left off last week. God, by His mercy, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, has caused us to be born again. And then he says, we're born again to two different things. To a living hope and to an inheritance. When you receive Christ, there are things that become true of you in that moment of salvation that weren't true of you before. Your position in Christ changes forever. You move from being a slave to sin to being a son or daughter of the King. You become an heir, H-E-I-R, with an inheritance. Many scholars call this positional sanctification. In other words, your position in Christ is totally different. Now, let me stop for a second and talk about that word sanctification. I'm going to use that a little bit this morning. Sanctification has to do with holiness. Think of the word sanctuary. It's a holy place, a pure place, a sacred place, or the sanctity of human life. You may have heard that phrase. So sanctification is simply the process by which a person becomes holy. And at the moment you are saved, your positional sanctification is established. You are established as holy. You're seen as holy. You're considered holy. You are an heir to an inheritance. And that inheritance is described in Peter's language as imperishable, which means it cannot die. It cannot decay. It's also undefiled. It's pure. It's perfect. It's clean. And it's unfading. It's not like the things we buy that just wear off and we lose interest. No, your inheritance will never fade away. Its newness is not ever going to wear off. You have been born again to a living hope. This is true of you right now in Christ, if you are in Christ. And yet, though you are an heir, that is the truth about you, you have not yet received the inheritance, right? It's a bit like my three boys, Sam and Jay and Luke. I have three sons. When they were born, as my sons, they became heirs, right? They were going to receive whatever inheritance, but they don't have it yet, right? Because I'm standing right here. They haven't received the inheritance. My wife and I, that hasn't been passed in the future thing for them. And that's exactly how Peter describes it here in the passage that we read. You currently are. And there's also a will be that's part of it. Your imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance, Peter says, it's being kept in heaven for you until the last time. Now, many scholars will call this ultimate sanctification, or sometimes you'll hear the word glorification. In other words, at the moment of your salvation, your eternal future was determined. You will live in holiness with our Holy Father, in perfect fellowship with His perfect Son for all of eternity. As sons and daughters of the King, as heirs, that is your inheritance. And this is no small thing. I mean, our best possible moment here on earth is merely a shadow of what heaven holds for us. It was like the last song, that last line, it said, "I will remain confident in this, I will see the goodness of the Lord." To be saved is to have our eternal destiny secure. That's just unimaginably fantastic for us to even think about. But what about the meantime? In between this establishment of position and the ultimate sanctification that's going to take place after my bodily death, there is this sliver of time that's called life here on earth, where we are living now. At least most of you, from what I can see here, are probably in the in-between, right? Scholars refer to this stage as progressive sanctification, the process by which, in this life, we are being made holy. Life on earth after salvation, before bodily death. And remember, that's our question, right? Now that I'm saved, how do I live out my faith? And Peter gives two keys right here in this passage. He says that the inheritance is being kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, there's the first key, are being guarded. So in the meantime, this is what's happening, through faith. By God's power, through faith. Say that with me. By God's power, through faith. Now do better this time. By God's power, through faith. And I need you to remember that, because our tendency, and even before this message is over, you're going to be thinking, by my power, through my own effort. Which is like what Peter said, except exactly the opposite. It's kind of a nuance there. It's a big twist. We tend to think, I'm going to do it myself. And I think this is where many of us as believers get stuck. I don't know if it's poor teaching or if it's our own, you know, sinful nature. Probably a combination of both. But what I see so frequently and have experienced in my own life is believers who assume responsibility themselves for their own holiness. Now that I've been saved totally by God's grace, I'm on my own. And I'm just going to work my way into this thing, right? It kind of looks like this. But even in Christ, we still retain our sin nature in the in-between. And so we're going to struggle with sin. And depending on who you are, there are certain sin areas that are going to affect you more than others. When we put our trust in something else other than Jesus on the cross to satisfy us, we fall into these. We set our hope elsewhere. We set our minds. We fix our eyes in some other direction. It could be that we have this issue with spending. We just spend so much money. We just buy things we don't even need. We just can't stop doing it. It's just this greed thing or this material. It could have something to do with eating and drinking. You know, there's certain foods or we just can't resist. And they're like, we're addicted in a certain area. We drink too much. It could have in terms of the area of sexuality that we're pushing too far physically with someone we're not married to, or we're logging onto these websites and the draw is so powerful. It could be something that's less noticeable to others, that we're struggling with lying or anger or impatience or laziness. I don't know what it is for you, but for all of us, it's something or some couple of things, right? And when we fall into these sinful patterns, what happens next is our conscience kicks in, right? We start to experience, maybe we experience some consequences and we experience guilt. We're just like, oh, I can't believe. And we're just racked internally. We're just flipped upside down. And we begin to punish ourselves internally. And then we start making these promises, right? We're like, okay, I'm never going to do it again. We kind of vow, okay, I'm never. We start thinking about this thing. We begin this process that's like disciplined effort, right? We just sort of white knuckle our way and we grit our teeth and we're like, I am not going to do that thing again. That I'm never even going to think about it. Okay, I just did, but I'm not going to think about it anymore. No, I keep thinking, I got to stop thinking about it. And then we might have some short-term success depending on what your issue is and who you are. It might be like a whole week that goes by or a day or a second. I don't know what's, you know, but you feel like you've overcome this thing somewhat and you maybe even experience a little pride, you know, like, look what I'm doing, I'm making it, I'm figuring it out. But what happens, right, is that this thing, it just keeps pursuing you. It seduces you. Sin, and it just comes after you. It's almost like you can hear the voices calling, you know, follow me, eat me, look at me, listen to me, you know, and then consume whatever it is that your thing is. And then what happens? You're right back where you started. Right in the beginning, and you fall into that same sin, except this time you're like, if I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it right this time. So you're like huddled in the corner with the Ben and Jerry's, you know, and you're got the shakes or whatever it is, you know, and you're like, I hope nobody finds out. And it's, I call this the loop of despair. And the problem with that kind of strategy is it's not biblical Christianity. It's essentially the same way that an unbeliever with a conscience would try to address their sin issue. It's still slavery to sin. There's no gospel there. In Romans chapter 7, we see Paul agonizing over his sin. He's talking to himself and he's kind of unfolding this to the Romans in this letter. Why, I keep doing the thing that I don't want to do. Why do I do that? The thing that I want to do, I don't do, but the thing that I don't want to do, it's like he's having this Abbott and Costello conversation with himself. And finally, he gets so fed up, he throws his hands up and says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And I think that's a question that we really need to ask. Who will really set me free? Is it you that's going to set you free from this body of death? And our strategy then, because when we're in a loop of despair, we want to get out of that, right? Because there's despair. Nobody likes despair. We want to be in a loop of something else. I don't know what that is, but something better, you know? And so we're like, okay, I haven't been reading my Bible. I got to start reading my Bible. I got to do the quiet times. I missed like 4 quiet times this week. Before my feet even hit the ground in the morning, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray without ceasing. That's what I got. I haven't been praying. Okay, I'm going to do it. Okay, I missed a moment. Okay, I'm going to start again. I got to pray without ceasing. I can't do it. It's hard. I got to pray or I got to confess. That's my problem. And there's this whole list. It goes on and on, right, of good works that we set our hope on, fix our eyes on, set our minds on, right, that we're going to make ourselves holy. And these are mostly biblical things. They're good things. They're things that we ought to do, but only insofar as they might cause us to focus on Jesus, to focus on the gospel. By themselves, none of those things, and no formula, no combination of them will make us holy. And what happens is the cross fades out. It becomes an afterthought. And we get frustrated and exhausted trying to work for our righteousness rather than focus on our gracious and merciful God and his son Jesus on the cross. I think it was Calvin who called that epic fail sanctification, or maybe one of the others. No, I'm just kidding. I made that up. But I think that's what it is. It's like it doesn't go anywhere. It's just this loop that doesn't make progress. Instead of living by God's power through faith, we attempt to become holy by our own power through our own effort. It's as though we believe that God, by his grace, saved me through the power of the cross, through no effort of my own, but now I'm on my own. Now, if you remember, I was talking about Paul in Romans chapter 7. He says, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" He says, "Thanks be to God." It's not me. He says, I can't do it. Thanks be to God. And then he preaches the gospel. He says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And he goes through the work of Jesus on the cross. That's what's going to sanctify me. As a young believer, one of the very first verses that I memorized was in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Awesome verse, just what we talked about last week. The gospel is God's power to save. But for some reason, I didn't read the next verse. Look at what it says next. "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous are those whose position in Christ has already been established. It's believers. So how am I saved? By faith. How do I live? By faith. By the power of the gospel, by God's power, through faith. C.S. Lewis said it this way in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, "On the one hand, we must never imagine that our own unaided efforts can be relied on to carry us even through the next 24 hours as decent people. If he," talking about Jesus, "does not support us, not one of us is safe from some gross sin. On the other hand, no possible degree of holiness or heroism which has ever been recorded in the greatest saints is beyond what he is determined to produce in every one of us in the end. The job will not be completed in this life, in the in-between, but he means to get us as far as possible before death. This is life in the in-between. Next spring, we're going to be spending a chunk of time studying through the book of Galatians. And it's a group of people who struggle with this tension of working for salvation versus trusting in Jesus on the cross. And same thing for sanctification. How do I live by faith versus by works? Let me just give you a taste of what we're going to go through when we study this book together. This is Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. There it is. Again, the position is different. I am different. Christ lives in me. It's no longer I who live. That's my position in Christ. Then he says, and the life I now live in the flesh, in the in-between, I live by, what's the word? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's the gospel again. And then he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. In other words, if I tried to work for my own holiness, I would be nullifying God's grace. I would be living as though Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. Righteousness isn't through the law. It's through God's power. It's through faith. Then he says this in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I love that. I'm going to use that expression a lot now. Who has bewitched you? I love that. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, you know the cross. You know the gospel. Let me ask you only this. I got a question for you guys. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, saved by the gospel? Are you now being perfected by the flesh, by your own effort, by your own strength? In the way that you live, are you, and this might be inadvertently, living in a way that nullifies the grace of God? And how's that working for you? Paul says you're foolish and bewitched. You cannot grow yourself in holiness. It's time to fix your eyes back on the cross. How many of you have ever been water skiing? Any water skiers in the room? A few of you have. Now, I learned to water ski when I was very young. I've seen a bunch of people learn how to ski. I've taught many people how to water ski. And the key when you're water skiing, when you're learning, is the position, right? What are the key positions you need to remember as you're learning the first time? What do you always tell people, or what do people tell you? What are they? Bend knees, yep. Arms straight, right? Weight back, and the tips need to be up, okay? Every single time, every time you've ever seen the arms straight, the knees bent, the tips up, the weight back. Now, no matter how many times you tell somebody these things, these four things, when you're teaching them how to ski, inevitably, the thing that they do when they're learning how to ski is the exact opposite, right? Just like this guy right here. It's like Mark Pauly up there. He's got his arms here, his knees are locked, his feet are out, and his weight is forward, and then his weight goes backwards and everything. This guy's classic. Watch this. This is my favorite one right here. I think someone just said, dude, hang on to the rope, man. And he doesn't even have skis on anymore. He's just clutching along. The reason that we make these mistakes, when you've never skied before, the hardest part is realizing you're not supposed to pull yourself up. But that's your instinct, is to pull yourself up. The power and direction is in the boat. It's not in you. In fact, when we went skiing a couple weekends ago, we had a time where we went out and skied through and got the person all ready to go, and we hadn't tied the rope to the boat. And so the boat took off, and the person was just sitting there. And I wish I had a video of that. It's the best illustration ever. That really happened. When you're skiing, you have to trust in the power of the boat. Let the boat pull you, but you have a hard time knowing that until you do it. And so what ends up happening is what this guy experienced. A lot of effort, a lot of movement, very little progress, and very unattractive It's exhausting. It's no fun. And you can't even breathe. I mean, he was competitive drowning there at the end. He's just dragged along. And just, is that your life in Christ that you're just clutching on and just saying, I'm not letting, I don't care if you drag me under the water. And it's this white knuckling, clutching thing, right? And it's even more obvious when you watch the process of someone, actually, this guy was up on the skis. Last week, I told you about our trip recently up north. My son, Luke, during that trip, he's 11, I taught him how to water ski. Now, he tried 8 or 9 times before he was able to get up on skis. This is the one time we have him. This is him on skis. That's me in the water behind him, by the way. He is up on skis for the very first time in his life. And if you can watch it without getting nauseated, because the boat's moving a little bit there he goes. And once he got up, he was stuck in the same spot. And then now he skied for about a half a mile here. And now watch what happens, though. He wobbles, and then watch his instinct. You can see. This is permission. He gave me permission to show you this. What does he do? There's his instinct right there. He pulls back, right? I mean, he choked back some water before he went up on the skis, but he listened to my instruction. Luke, the boat is going to pull you up. Get yourself in position. Once you get up, the boat's going to continue to pull you along. And once he felt that, he trusted it, and he began to enjoy it. He could breathe again. He was free. He started to have some latitude. It was fun. You get the hang of trust by trusting. And once you get the hang of it, the trust becomes easier the next time. I think this is the gospel sanctification life. It's what it means to live by faith. We trust God, we hang on. Now, there might be some wobbles like happened with Luke there, right? You'll forget. You'll try to pull yourself up. And then when somebody does that, if you watch them skiing, it's always fun because the crashes are really cool. And it's not fun to be one of those people though, right? It's painful and it's disorienting. But no worries. I mean, falling is part of water skiing. In fact, when we went a couple weekends ago, it had been a couple years since I'd skied. And so I popped right up and we're going along. But then I sort of wasn't thinking, lost track of things. And I got my weight going forward and just boom, straight head first. And I'm old, so I was under the water. I was all disoriented. I couldn't figure out how do I go up from here? I mean, I was lucky I had the life preserver on. But there was no part of me, honestly, when I came up that thought, I wonder if I'm ever going to be able to do that again. No, because I had felt what it means, the power of that boat. It's there. I know it. I trust it from experience. And I think that's the gospel life. We progress. We grow. But it's through faith. He's already established your position. Trust him. It's his power, his direction. By God's power, he pulls us in the direction he chooses. And through faith, we hold fast to Jesus. We set our hope, set our mind. We fix our eyes in his direction. Let's finish up now with Peter. Just one more section from his letter. The rest of Peter's letter, 1 Peter, is about progressive sanctification. How do we now live? It's a very, very practical letter. There's a ton of specific advice and commands, actually, about church and authority and slavery and marriage and stewardship and elders and suffering and all this different stuff. And there's over 100 imperative statements or words, in other words, commands, put away this and honor everyone and be subject to that and arms straight, knees bent, it's all this stuff. And at the same time, as Peter is instructing them in this process, he is just saturating the letter with reminders of the gospel. Remember who saved you and how you were saved. Remember your position in Christ. Remember your future is already determined. He just keeps going back and back and back because you're not going to go anywhere apart from the cross, apart from the gospel. That'd be a great homework assignment for this week. Read the rest of 1 Peter and feel him as he shares that stuff. Let me just give you one taste. We're going to read on. We started in 3, 4, 5. We're going to jump down to 13. 1 Peter 1:13. He says, therefore, now remember, that's a huge therefore. It's therefore in light of the fact that God has saved you. In light of the fact that your position in Christ is established, in light of the fact that your eternal destiny is secure, you're not trying to earn any of those things. That's done on the cross. Here's how to live in the meantime, in the in-between. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He reminds them of their position in Christ, of their future destiny in Christ, right there in that passage. And he says, put your hope, set your hope, fix your hope on that fully. In other words, that alone. Don't ever take your eyes off, your hope off of. Don't put your trust in anything else other than the cross. Not your old sinful habits. Not your formula of working your way into righteousness. It's like James Ryan every single day kneeling before that cross and saying, a day has not gone by that I have not remembered those words. I'm a saved man. I'm going to live like a saved man. Your only hope in terms of becoming holy is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross on your behalf. Peter goes on. He says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, the way you used to live before the cross, why would you, now that you're in Christ, and all this is true of you in Christ, why would you go back and live that way? That's ignorant. Don't do that. It doesn't make any sense. But, or instead, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy, or be sanctified in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Following the example of the one who died on your behalf, of Jesus. Live like he lived, through the power that comes from his death on the cross. I know many of you want me to give you steps. What are the three steps to progressive sanctification? Number one, you're like the OCD kind of perfectionist type, and I gotta know what to do here. Here's your step, okay? You ready? Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Cling to him. Set your hope, your mind, fix your eyes on him. By his power, I don't know how he does it. I don't know that. It's him. He will make you holy. He is making you holy. He who began a good work in you, says the scripture, will complete it until the day of the coming of Christ Jesus. Peter gives a semblance of a step there in verse 13, where he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't put your hope in anything, just Jesus on the cross. Paul says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. He says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, in other words, your position, your eternal destiny is secure, set your minds on things that are above. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Maybe that's you. I feel that, like there's sin holding onto my pants and I gotta get off of me. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Oftentimes in the New Testament, you'll see our in-between life is compared to a race. There's effort. There's work involved. It's tiring. Run with endurance. Well, how do we do that? The writer of Hebrews says, fixing your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There's the gospel again. Then he says in verse 3, consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him so that you, and God does the work in the process. Fix your eyes here. It's the gospel that has the power to save and to sanctify. I have a very dear friend who sent me an email. I wanted to close with what she shared with me. Her words, this was after last week's message, captured the tension I think we all feel in terms of this in-between life, in terms of progressive sanctification. So with her permission, let me share with you what she wrote. Dear James, God has moved in some dark spots today. Thank you for the reminder of the power of the cross. I was moved by the Spirit for the first time in a long time. My feeble heart and wandering 25-year-old soul is so far from where I thought I'd be right now. The stability of the ground I stand on seems rocky and uncertain. And then, but God. Ah, yes, but God. Not me, not you, not them, just God. For years I've been walking, convincing myself that with the cross comes responsibility. Even though Jesus already died for me, I still needed to pick up my cross and follow him. It was my burden, my problem, my pain, my job. I believed I had heaven. I knew I was loved. But this morning, when I came to Riverview, I was still thinking, I have to earn that place in eternity. Today, I am moved towards understanding my spiritual response to this message of God's gift of grace. My physical response is to be grateful and to feel unworthy of such a gift. My emotional response is to be completely moved to tears for the pain Jesus carried on my behalf. And my spiritual response, well, so far it's to write this email to you in hopes of processing what I now know to be true. Tonight I fall asleep knowing that I am done earning my spot in heaven. I look forward to waking up tomorrow with the same love for God, but a direction to really begin understanding his grace, who he is, and what is true of me in the gospel. It feels familiar. I've been in this place before, but it's been a long, long time. By God's power, through faith, set your hope, set your mind, fix your eyes on the cross. Let's pray. God, we are so humbled. The work of your son Jesus on the cross just continues. The fruit that is being produced, thousands of years, millions of people, the power of the cross is just overwhelming. And I just pray that you would help us to process what we've heard from your word this morning. That our eyes would be on you and you alone. That's where our hope would be. Not for ourselves, but for your glory. And so that the world around us would also see and be saved as we have. We're thankful for Jesus, for the sacrifice he has made on our behalf. Let us not take our eyes every day, Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.